morning. I always look forward to Sunday mornings. I work one day a week, and so this is a time that I get in a... No, that's not how it works. You know, some people actually believe that. No one's ever said that to me, but I have a dear friend who multiple times said, "I wish I could do what you do. You only work one day a week." It's like, well, if you knew. Let me go ahead and start off by making a quick correction to the bulletin. The sermon title that you have printed in the bulletin was just kind of a placeholder. The cleansing of the temple, that Jesus cleanses the temple. I put it in there because we need to print, and I was still working through the text. It's actually kind of silly how difficult thinking of a title can sometimes be. It shouldn't take the time that sometimes it takes. But if you are taking notes, our sermon title is a little spicier than cleansing the temple. You can go ahead and write down that our title is The Anger and Authority of Jesus. The anger and authority of Jesus, and we'll see that in the text this morning. I don't know if you follow the news or how up to date you are with just kind of world events. I'm actually really, really bad at this, but you might have heard of the story of Alfie Evans. It was actually kind of all over the news a couple of weeks ago. Alfie Evans was a 23-month-old British boy who died just a couple of weeks ago. Actually, on April 28th, on my birthday. He was diagnosed with a terminal disease. It was a degenerative brain disease, even though actually it wasn't specifically diagnosed. They didn't know what it was, but that's kind of what they came up with. Now, unfortunately, we live in a broken world, and so children die every day. Why was Alfie in the news? It's because there was a disagreement between his parents and the doctors on how to proceed with his medical care. In England, when there's such cases where there's disagreement between the patient and the doctor, or in this case, with the minor, the parents of the patient and the doctor, the courts have the final say on what should be done, not the parents. And so, of course, the parents wanted to keep with the treatments, to find the right diagnosis. They wanted to keep their son alive. He was, at this point, on life support. But the courts decided that it wasn't in Alfie's best interest to stay on life support. And so, I think it was on April 23rd, life support was removed. Now the story was actually even got crazier in that the parents of Alfie reached out to the Pope and Italy granted citizenship to this child so that he would be able to be transferred into the care of another hospital and they would care for him according to the parents' wishes. But there was guards in front of the room. They would not release this boy. And so he was removed from life support. They removed his feeding tube, and a few days later, he died. How does that make you feel? How does this unjust and horrific story, what does it stir up in you? Do you feel shock? Do you feel anger? Imagine what God feels when he sees such injustice. If you and me, who are sinners, we're morally corrupt, we're so selfish, can feel such anger when we can clearly see something is wrong, how much more does God, who alone is holy and good, feel and respond? I mention this idea of anger because our text today is an account of Jesus' first public act in his ministry. And what we're going to see is that Jesus displays anger and authority in this text. And Coursera, thank you for reading that for us. Now we'll consider a situation that has a clear wrong and right according to God, because he's the one who sets what is right and what is wrong. And we're going to see Jesus' response. The story describes Jesus in a way that most people don't picture Jesus. This isn't the picture that you put up in the nursery, right? You don't put this one up. You normally are imagining Jesus, who is gentle, meek, and mild. He has the lamb either around his shoulders or he's under a tree with a lion and the lamb. But here we see the anger and zeal of Jesus, his passion on display for the righteousness and holiness of God. Now, our sermon can be broken down to two sections. First would be Jesus' anger, and second, we'll consider Jesus' authority. And if there's one thing I hope that you will take away from the sermon this morning is this. How we come to God and worship him matters. How we come to God and worship Him matters. We'll see that there's a proper way to approach God. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship Him. And of course, God is the one who sets that standard. He is the one who tells us how we come to Him. And so let's go ahead and look to the text now. Let me read again for us verses 12 to 17. Please follow along. It's printed in your bulletin if you have it. After this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So as we look at verse 12, what's happening here is it's a transition verse. John is a transitioning from the previous miracle and moving on to the next thing. The next account, which we are considering this morning. It's from a different location, a different story. And we know that Jesus actually ended up moving to Capernaum. It's where kind of the central location where he spent the remaining years of his life. This might have been when he actually moved to Capernaum. It might have been another time. We don't know. But I did want to point that out. Another thing is that we see that Mary had other children. Now, in the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her days. Actually, we see reports in multiple accounts where Jesus interacts with his siblings or with his brothers and sisters. This idea, and I even bring this up because we live in a place where there's a large majority of Catholicism. So I always want to try to point out the things so we can understand and learn what the Bible teaches, specifically in regards to that. And of course, if we encounter anything to mention regarding Islam. But the idea of Mary being a perpetual virgin, that she remained a virgin for the rest of her days, actually did not come onto the scene until the second century. And so don't understand why or how that began, but biblically we see that there were other children. Now in verse 13, we see that Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem, and he did that because he was a Jew. He was born into a Jewish family. He was raised believing and obeying the laws of the Old Testament, and we know that he obeyed them completely. That was part of the reason he came to earth, to be that perfect son, that obedient child. Jesus followed the traditions and rituals of his people, and that's why he was coming to Jerusalem for this Passover. Let me go ahead and read Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, to give us an idea and understanding of why he would do this. All your males are to appear three times a year before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of shelters. No one is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. Everyone must appear with a gift suited to his means, according to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. Three times a year, there's a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And when a person were to go to the temple, they were called to bring an offering with them. Now, we know that the Passover was part of this first feast mentioned, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was a celebration in remembrance of the captivity and rescue of Israel from out of Egypt. Now, I think many of us might know the Passover, but maybe not everyone. So let me give just a little bit of background. After many years of slavery in Egypt, God heard the voices and the cries for help from his children. And so he raised up Moses to be the deliverer of Israel. Moses represented God before the people and also represented God and spoke on his behalf when he spoke to Pharaoh. He went to Pharaoh and he requested, demanded that he would release God's people, and we know that Pharaoh said no. And this is when the plagues began. And the Passover is a remembrance of the final plague, where the Spirit of God was sent, and the firstborn male of every family would die. Now, the Spirit of God went through the country and fulfilled this plague, this punishment, if you will. But he passed over the homes that had covered on their posts and lintels of the door the blood of a sacrifice, blood of this animal. And death didn't come into those houses. And so, just as there was a sacrifice in that first Passover, the Jewish people would sacrifice an unblemished and pure animal to God. And so, as a pilgrimage, we know that not everyone lived in Jerusalem. People traveled, some from many far from faraway places, to come to Jerusalem. And again, this is very practical for us. This to think about having to travel several days with an oxen or sheep or a crate of doves. It would have been difficult for them to travel. Not only was it hard for them to do that travel carrying livestock with them, but there was a chance that their animal would not have passed inspection. Again, God had very specific rules of what animal could be sacrificed. It had to be unblemished, had to be pure. And so they could have actually gone through a lot and showed up in Jerusalem and they would have said, we can't take that. And so as a service, if you will, to these travelers, acceptable animals were offered in Jerusalem at the temple, near the temple, so they could purchase and make their sacrifices and worship God. Now, as we think of all these steps, let's pause for a moment and remember our main point. How we come to God and worship Him matters. And we haven't gotten into a whole lot of detail this morning, but we could already see that God's people had to come to a certain place at a certain time and bring a certain offering. A person couldn't just do what they wanted or bring whatever they wanted before the Lord. Now, in verse 14 of our text, we can enter the merchants to our story. Now, history tells us that the merchants were first located across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. So they're near Jerusalem. It wasn't very far to the temple. You could actually see the temple from the Mount of Olives, but it was clearly outside the temple and outside the city walls. Now, at one point, and we don't know clearly why, but we could imagine that they were brought closer to the temple and actually inside the temple for the sake of competing business. It was a major money industry, buying and selling and exchanging coins. There's definitely lots of money being made. Now, the text doesn't tell us if it was corrupt or not, but we can imagine if people were involved, there had to have been some corruption, charging higher fees or for the transfer and exchange of monies. And we know that at the time, there was lots of currencies and coins from different towns, different places that were used. And so everyone had to use coins that were actually from Tyre because those were the most pure. And so everyone would have to exchange their local coins into the coins from Tyre because of the quality and purity were the best. And so you'd have to not only exchange your money, but then you also have to purchase this animal. Now, we were actually at the Beirut Souks yesterday and we saw I forget what it's called, the Su'il Atayyibeya. And so that's there. They have to pay, just like any farmer's market, you have to pay for your booth to be there. And so likely, again, this is not uncommon that these vendors in the temple would have paid a fee to the temple. Now, for us to best understand what's going on, I think it would be helpful for us to try to imagine, as I'm going to describe, the layout of the temple. Now, the population of Jerusalem at this time was estimated to be around 500,000 people. I think that's the population of, actually, I don't know that to be true. But like any city that have commuters, the population is one in the evening, and then it's different and different events or daytime. So in the daytime, everyone comes into Beirut for work. Similarly here, during these Passover, these celebrations, these feasts that they would have to come to Jerusalem, the population at least tripled. And so it's estimated that there's maybe around 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. The temple was bigger than two soccer fields, at least that size. It was huge. There was different sections where certain people had access to. The way that you can picture it is you would enter first into the outer courtyard. It was known as the Gentile courtyard. This was where people who feared and honored God, but weren't Jewish, went to offer their praise and their worship before God. This is where the Ethiopian eunuch would have worshipped. We know him as a character who helped Christ carry the cross. He was pulled out, and so he would have worshipped here. So after this general courtyard, there was a wall that separated where Jews only could enter. There was different areas there for women, for men, for lepers, so on. Just kind of anyone who was Jewish that was not a priest. Now, the wall that was separating the courtyard for the Gentiles and this area for Jews was about 4 feet thick, so a meter and a half thick. And for those that were with us in Ephesians, and if you just are familiar with Ephesians, this is the wall of separation that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, that it's separating between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is the wall that Jesus tore down. Now, further in, as we're kind of walking from the outside inner, there's the priest courtyard. This is where those who were priests, sons of Levi, would go. And then within that, there's the holy place. And the farthest, most inner spot, there's what's known as the Holy of Holies. This is where God's presence and glory dwelt. And so for our understanding, the merchants all, and all those that were selling and exchanging the coins, all this took place in that first courtyard, in the courtyard of the Gentiles. Okay, everyone with me? We're tracking? Okay. Let's look to verses 15 and 17. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I think if anyone tries to soften this scene and say that Jesus wasn't angry, is being unbiblical. There is clear anger. And we know anger in itself is not wrong. It's when anger leads you to sin. We know that Christ did not sin in this occasion. Jesus makes a whip, and he drives out the animals and the merchants. Now, the whip wasn't for the people. I think everyone kind of thinks just like Jesus lost, and to some degree he did. Not that he was out of control, but he wasn't whipping people and getting all these people out. The whip was for the animals. I don't know everyone's past in this room. You might have been a shepherd. There might be other herders of some kind. So if you are, maybe you can verify this with an amen. But you can't just ask an ox or a sheep to move. You can't just encourage them or even push them. You need to use some force. You'd have to use a whip of sorts. Now, it's been said, and I agree with this statement, that it wasn't so much the physical force, but the moral power he employed that emptied the courts. So again, Jesus didn't just beat up everyone, but it was his moral power that emptied the courts. What a scene. This would have been madness. And how drastically different than last week, in the account where Jesus was at a wedding and kind of did a semi-public miracle, only a few people, he turned water into wine. Would you advise anyone to begin their new ministry this way? Kind of go and just hop in on the scene and make a big splash? You know, most of you know that we came here to plant the church. This is why we're here. Would you have suggested for me as a way of introduction to one to just kind of storm into the a meeting of the Council of Evangelicals, I think it's called the Supreme Council of Evangelical Churches, just go in there and just yell and flip over tables and then maybe just drop a mic? That's not how you would encourage anyone to have a good public relations. But the question is, why was Jesus angry? What were the wrongs that were committed? Jesus' words give us the answer. He says, God's house has been turned into a marketplace. Now again, I think it's important for us to pause again and consider the temple. Not so much the physical layout this time, or what the building was, but what the temple represented, what the temple was for the Jews. Now, I think if we don't, we won't be able to understand fully the zeal and anger that Jesus had. Jesus rightly referred to the temple as God's house, and I think this is a good description because that's where God dwelt. That was his residence, if you will. Now, surely this small inner room, the Holy of Holies, didn't contain the fullness of God, but yet that was where he met with man. And we can say that there were two main purposes for the temple. First, it was the meeting place between God and man, and also it was the place that sacrifices were made. So two main purposes. It was the meeting place between God and man. It was the place that sacrifices were made. The temple is a holy place. in the temple, we see a picture of God's grace, that he would even come to man. He would allow man to come to him. And the reason there are so many restrictions and rules is because God is holy and man is sinful. This stark difference in contrast. This innermost room that I mentioned, the Holy of Holies, is where God resided. And only once a year was the highest level priest, known as the high priest, was able to go in. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And only then could he enter, and that's because he was making an offering on behalf of all the people, the sin of all the people. And again, we're not digging into the details of all this, but we see that access to God was both very restricted and very limited. I think we could also say the temple wasn't only a representation of the meeting place between God and man, but it was also a clear picture of that vast separation between God and man. Again, God has been very clear how we are to worship him and how we are to approach him. And so then back to our question, why was Jesus angry? I think there's two reasons. First of all, the Jews have forgotten who they're dealing with. They've forgotten who they're dealing with. They've misunderstood the holiness of God. And they've started to take God lightly. Maybe it's out of convenience or personal benefits. They've changed the way that they approach God. They changed the ways that God has ordained. Now let's take a second and stop talking about them. And let's think about us. Because again, if we're just reading accounts and stories from the past, we're not understanding the Bible correctly, first of all. We're not applying it as the Bible intends to be applied to us in our time. And so, let me ask a few questions. In your dealings with God, have you forgotten who he is? Have your prayers turned God into some sort of genie where you are demanding things of him? Where he isn't the master anymore, but you're the master, expecting him to respond. Maybe it's out of convenience or out of laziness. Have we changed the way that we approach God? Maybe no longer with fear and trembling. Not again that we're scared or afraid, but that honor that is due his name. Maybe we come with a casualness that is disrespectful. Now please hear me when I say that you can have good intentions. A person can have good intentions and still approach God the wrong way. So getting back to our picture, we see that the Jews brought loud and smelly animals into God's temple. And they're selling them, and they're exchanging money to make a profit. Now again, granted, this is only happening in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, but it's still God's temple. Again, they're using God for their benefits. I think that can be a word of caution for us. Are we looking to God for the things he can give us, or are we looking to God because he's God? And they're wrong for doing this. There's a clear right and wrong, and they're wrong to have brought the animals into the temple. God has been very clear about what he accepts and what he doesn't. And so this purging or purifying of this temple was prophesied in Malachi 3. It's the scripture that Jordan read for us as he led us through the prayer of confession. It was prophesied that the Messiah would enter the temple and he would purify the sons of Levi. And again, the sons of Levi were those who were the priests. You see, the priests of Jesus' day and the people of that time had become apathetic towards God, but not Jesus. We see that he had a burning passion for God. He had a zeal that couldn't be denied. So the first reason that the Jews has forgotten who God is. Secondly, we see that Jesus was angry because this took place in the courtyard of the Gentiles. These merchants were hindering and prohibiting their worship of God. Can you imagine the noise of hundreds of animals and birds and what that would have made? Add to that the sound of coins being exchanged and people discussing prices. We know how that goes here, right? It's not a quiet event when you think someone's overcharging you for something. You're discussing, you're dealing, you're wheeling, you're trading. Surely we've all been in a place where we tried to concentrate on something and the noise was so distracting, right? A few weeks ago, I was at Cafe Eunice down by AUB. I was sitting upstairs studying, and at one point, all I could hear was the voice of a man who was sitting downstairs as if he was just speaking in my ears. It was the strangest thing. He wasn't yelling. He wasn't angry. He was a Westerner. So there's a different tone. We don't realize sometimes how loud we speak, right? I think it might have been the tone of his voice that carried so far, but it literally, I couldn't hear a thing. I heard their entire conversation. And I was trying to study, prepare for a sermon, and doing other things. And at one point, I actually noticed that everyone else around me was distracted as well. It wasn't just me. Like, everyone just, like, couldn't focus on what they're doing. We tried to ignore it, but we just couldn't. This man's voice was just there. I tried as hard as I could, but I couldn't. Actually, a girl finally went down and asked the man to, and she was sweet about it. She said, I know you're not yelling, you're not loud, but all we can do, you're just loud. We hear you. We can't focus. Please. And he kind of tried to whisper, he ended up leaving. So it's kind of an awkward situation. I would have never done that. I think I tried to put earphones on in. But again, imagine if you were there trying to study, or in this case, pray in the outer courtyard, and there was the bleating of sheep, right? There's the bellow of oxen, birds whistling and tweeting, coins being dropped, people yelling. There's no way to have been able to sit in silence and consider who God is, to worship God. Now, this was the closest that Gentiles could get to God. And they no longer had the space to worship him. That angered Jesus. In verse 17, we see that being a reference to Psalm 69 and verse 9. And it's not clear in our text if the disciples actually understood that or thought about this at that time. I'm thinking they probably didn't. I think it was written about this event later on. But Psalm 69 is written by King David. And he pens these words. And what he meant was that his zeal for the building of the temple, so the physical building, he was concerned with it being built, had consumed his life and his thoughts to the point that others were criticizing him. It was very evident that was everything he cared about. Now we know that the zeal that Jesus had for his Father and his Father's glory would eventually consume him. It would eat him up. It ultimately led to his death. Now, before moving on to the second half and considering our text and looking at the authority of Jesus, let me just make a couple of comments here. Jesus is our picture of God. He represents God. He is God. And so for us to know who God is, we can look to Jesus. We can look to Jesus and see who God is. And in this account, we have a clear picture of what angers God. I think that's helpful for us. In Jesus' actions, we see the holiness of God. Now, secondly, by cleansing the temple, what Jesus was doing was calling out the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. He was saying that their lives didn't reflect the words that they said, the things they said they believed. And we'll actually take a look at that a little bit more in this next section. So let's read now the remaining portion, verses 18 to 25. So the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. Verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It seems from the response of these Pharisees, the religious leaders, to Jesus that they didn't disagree with what he was saying. It seems that they knew they were in the wrong and that his actions were justified. They didn't call for him to be arrested. They didn't try to stop him or correct him. What they were basically saying was, who gave you the right to tell us we're wrong? These religious leaders were such hypocrites. They had so much pride, and their concern wasn't so much in that they were wrong, but whether or not this new guy on the scene ranks above them. If he has the authority or the place to correct them. You see, these religious leaders loved their separateness, their uniqueness. They used religion not to worship God, but to worship themselves. And their hypocrisy is clear throughout the scriptures. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he used the religious leaders as an example of what not to do. Do you remember? Do you remember how they prayed? They would stand in public and thank God. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these people. What kind of prayer is that? That's not a prayer. That's like a declaration of, hey, I'm better, right? Everyone can see that. The way that they fasted, it was for kind of that physical appearance, not really fasting to God. Now, when their sin was called out, they didn't take the opportunity to repent or ask for forgiveness. They actually doubled down. They held on to their pride and instead they questioned authority. Okay, let's pause for a second from them and let's talk about us. Who would you say that you are in this story? Are you like Jesus, who identifies and calls out hypocrisy? My friends, let me gently say no. You are not that person. You're not like Christ in this account. You and me are the ones who have been the hypocrite. Don't we use our morals and our ethics and religion to make ourselves feel better? We might never say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. But how many times have we thought that? We do so much of what we do so that we would be noticed, that we would be praised. We're called out on the sin that we do, knowing that it's sin, we aren't quick to repent. We're actually quick to justify our actions, aren't we? We attack back. Who are you? Just like the Pharisees. Oh, how we need Jesus. Let's go back to the religious leaders. What was it that they did? They demanded a sign. Again, they wanted to understand his authority. I think it's actually interesting that they would request this for a couple of reasons. First of all, we see in the last couple of verses that Jesus performed many signs while he was in Jerusalem. So they wanted a sign according to what they imagined. They would have seen that. They could have seen that. But secondly, and really more importantly, what better sign could he have shown them than this zeal for God's house? Now, to one degree, truth was his authority. But the answer that we're looking for is in verse 16. Jesus says that the temple is his Father's house. So Jesus has the authority to cleanse and purify God's temple because he was God's son. Jesus had the right and authority to be angry because their actions were a direct attack on his Father. But they still asked for a sign. And this is Jesus' response. He says, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now, of course, they miss what he's talking about. He's like, what do you mean 3 days? It took 46 years. I mean, it's like they missed it completely. Not only them, but his disciples as well. No one really knew what he was talking about that, at that time. And there's no way they could have. John explains, kind of as a narrative addition, that this temple is speaking of his body. Now think about this with me, it's very important. The temple is where God dwells. The temple is where sacrifice takes place. And John has already introduced this idea that Jesus is God's temple, right? In John chapter 1, verse 14, we say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle or temple. And so we see that the temple of God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has come to us. He has come to be with us. And so in Jesus' body, we find the new and true temple. And in Jesus' body is where the ultimate sacrifice took place. It's where he laid down his life on the cross. In Jesus, God's temple is the new meeting place between God and man. And I can remember that in chapters 2 to 4 of the Gospel of John, there's this theme of the old is gone and the new has come. And so Jesus is introducing this in different ways, in many ways. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was to some degree prophetic. He's saying that the practices of the law and the sacrifices of the Old Testament are now gone. Jesus has come to establish a new temple and a new way to worship God. And so we think about it, in a way, we still have to go to the temple, right? But it's not a physical building. Jesus is our temple. We meet with God in Jesus. We can have access and relationship with God because of Jesus. Now, as we close, let's think again of our main point. How we come to God and worship Him matters. There's only one way to come to God, and there's only one way to worship, and that's through faith in Jesus. You know, it breaks my heart when people think that there's something they can do to approach God. Now, at times, this stems from pride. They say, I'm good enough. There's nothing wrong with my life. They might say, if God doesn't accept me, and I've heard this more than once, if God doesn't accept me for who I am, then that's not a God I'd want to be with. Now, sometimes it's not pride, but it actually comes from maybe a brokenness or a hopelessness or from a sincere place. They might hope that they've done enough good. And almost every person, when you ask them about their religion, they say, I just hope that I would do enough good and God would accept me. They can't do enough good. You can't do enough good. There's nothing that we can do. Jonathan Edwards, American theologian, says it this way: the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. It also breaks my heart when Christians think that they can meet with God apart from His church. Now, surely to some degree a Christian can, because the Christian faith is very personal and it's very intimate. But again, it was never meant to be private. The local church is a gift to us. It's a major blessing. It's a way for us to gather and corporately worship God. Again, the local church is God's ordained means for His children, for you and me to worship Him and to hear His word and to grow in love and maturity. And so let's not be like the religious leaders who thought they can approach God, whether with good intentions or bad intentions, on their own way, in any way that they chose. Let's look together. Let's look to Jesus together in this church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, You are good, and Your love endures forever. Father, we see that You are love and You are angered when people come against You or hinder others from worshiping You. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for You being so clear on how we can come to You, that You have even made a way that we could come to You. But Father, forgive us for the many ways and many times that we have played the hypocrite. You know, the times that we believe that we are God and expect You to change. Father, forgive us for our hypocrisy, for our sin. Lord, forgive us for forgetting that You are God and being apathetic towards You. Lord, and thank You for Your word, and thank You for Your church, and above all, thank You for Your Son. Thank You that You sent Him, that He willingly laid down His life, that He would be the sacrifice that reconciles us to You. Lord, thank You that we could meet with You through Him. Lord, my prayer for us is that we would do that in this church. Lord, be glorified and keep us until we meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.